If you have your Bible, you know the text. We're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. I actually thought we were going to do 1 Samuel, so I studied for... No, I'm just kidding. I didn't do that. That could have been bad. 2 Samuel 2. How many of you guys did the homework? Cool, majority of you. It was good. It was a good homework. MacArthur's good. He's kind of meaty sometimes, so it'll be a little rough at times, but MacArthur's really good. I read through your homework, read through the first part of the book. It was really good. It was really encouraging. A lot of good stuff in there. But instead of MacArthur, you have Daniel teaching, so I mean, that's kind of a bummer. But you have his book. So 2 Samuel 2, if you're there, say, let's do this.
Yes.
Yeah, that's good. I like your response. That's awesome. A nation divided was the news headline of a CNN post by a CNN blogger, a CNN journalist, a nation divided. What he was talking about was we were coming upon what we just went through, an election. You know, the election we just went through, presidential election, a nation divided. We had Donald Trump versus Hillary Clinton. Yeah, that was a little rough, right? You know, Donald versus Hillary, one of those things. And if there was one thing that everyone recognized, it was that we were a nation divided. You know, you had those who would vote for Donald. Maybe there's some of you in this room. And you had those who would vote for Hillary. Maybe there's some of you in this room. But it got so bad choosing between the candidates, there's some of you who may have voted third party or, you know, may have not even voted at all, right? A nation divided. A nation completely divided. In the midst of campaigning and scandals and debates, our nation gathered together to choose a president. And now the election's over. The election's over. We know who the next president's going to be, and that's Donald Trump. So one would think that, what? We would be united. We would all stand behind Donald Trump, right? We're no longer divided at all. But no, you could still have that headline of a nation divided. And that's kind of where we're at in this text as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 2. Much like our country, the nation of Israel is divided. You had Saul, who was Israel's first king. When Israel was early on in the nation, they were God's chosen people. God was kind of over them. God was their king. God told them what to do, where to go, how to live. But then the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, had kind of looked at other nations and had gone, well, they have a king. I want to have a king. And against Samuel, who is, you know, the name of the book, against Samuel's kind of ideas, against his nature, against what he thought would be right, he said, hey, you know, if you have a king, there's going to be taxation, there's going to be an oppression, there's going to be different things you're going to have to experience. He said, no, we want a king. And God, in his grace, said, okay, you can have a king. And this first king that rose up, that God chose, that God allowed to be the king over his nation, his chosen people, was Saul. But Saul has died. We come to a place in chapter 2 where Saul is no longer living. Enter in a man by the name of David. David will be the main character in 2 Samuel, as you probably already know. David actually, this is a point in David's life where we're going to look at his kinghood, his kingship, all that he does as king. What's interesting about David was anointed king by God through Samuel, through the prophet Samuel, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, several chapters ago. He was anointed king. But David had to endure and wait 15 years to be king. That patience, that waiting, that knowing, that longing, hey, God's chosen me to be the king, but Saul's still here. Saul hasn't stepped aside. I'm kind of waiting for him to do that. But David waited 15 years to get to this point in chapter 2 where he would finally be king. But much like our nation, Israel was divided. You would think that David, this man that they would say was a man after God's own heart, this man that they would say, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. He was a mighty warrior, a good-looking man like myself. He was this awesome guy. You would think, there you go. You would tend to think that a nation would rise behind and stand behind that man. But no, this nation Israel was divided. A man named Ishbosheth also claims the throne. Let's see what happens. 2 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says this: "It happened after this, after Saul's death, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' David said, 'Where shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.' So David went up there, and his two wives also." Two wives? What's up with that? That's not right. "And Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they were, or anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, 'The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul.'" Jump down to verses 8 and 9 with me. It says this: "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all of Israel." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you tonight. And Lord, we're so excited to gather as your people, as your bride, as the church. Lord, we're unified as one. We call ourselves the Abide Small Group Studies. And Lord, we've gathered just in this sense to study at your feet, to spend time with you, to fellowship with you, Lord. We have that freedom in this country, that freedom in our faith to come right before you, boldly before your throne, and find grace and find peace and find shelter, Lord. And so I pray that as we look at your word tonight, that you would bring great, great newness of life. As you bring great conviction, that our hearts would be changed, our hearts would be stirred to love one another deeper and to love you all the more and to serve you greater. Lord, we're blessed, we're privileged. Send your Holy Spirit to teach us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we study these two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, MacArthur will jump kind of over the latter part of chapter 3 and over like 4 and 5, I think he goes straight into 6. But when we come to these two chapters, there's really three key themes in this chapter of application. One is division. There's an obvious theme of division. You've got Israel divided against each other. God's chosen people divided against each other. And you know what? That's a symbol. What that is symbolic of, is the church. We as the church, we're not Israel, but we as the church are now God's chosen people. So this is a symbolic thing in that division happens within the church. Just like it happened within Israel, it happens within the church. Kind of a second thing we see is the submission to authority. There's a theme of submitting to authority in there, of the people coming and submitting to David, or submitting to Ishbosheth, or even honoring Saul as we saw with his burial. And then the third theme we really see is the sovereignty of God. We see the sovereignty of God and his faithfulness to David. Even though David's only king of one tribe over Israel, as we've seen in the text, and Ishbosheth gets the other 11, we see God's faithfulness and his sovereignty in keeping David safe from Saul during all that persecution in the last book. But we also see it in he's going to allow David to take the throne eventually. And while all three of these topics, I think, are going to provide great group time and interaction with each other, I really want to zero in on one of these three topics, and that's the focus and the aspect of division. I want to focus in on that, exactly what division is. And the reason why is division is something that really defines human beings. It really does. It's something that we are even playful in, I think. We've got Democrats in here, and we've got Republicans in here. Some of us will say we're Democrats. Some of us will say we're Republicans. Some of us say independent. Some of us say Green Party. Some of us say whatever the case. But the majority is Democrats versus Republicans. There's a division there. We've got, even as we've seen in the election, Hillary versus Donald versus so-and-so and so-and-so, if you didn't like those two candidates. But we're divided in that way. We've got funnier things like Mac versus PC, right? You've got some of you in here like, no, Mac's the best. And you've got others of you that would swear by PC and say, I would never buy a Mac, it's overpriced. You've even got like Apple and Samsung, right? And you've got, I have iPhone because it's kind of the way it is. And Samsungs, they just blow up. So, I mean, why would you want that, right? I mean, that's what you say. There's division amongst people. It's something that's a reality to us. But if you really think about it, division goes even deeper than what phone you want or what computer you're going to buy or what presidential candidate you're going to vote for. It goes deeper than that. Think back even to the Garden of Eden. A great division took place. We had fellowship with God originally. God was with us. God was right there. It was not this separation, but as soon as sin entered in, as soon as Adam and Eve fell, there was a great division that took place between God and man. Really, when you think about it, division is something that defines humankind. In our text, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, is divided against itself. You've got those who are in Saul's camp, as in Ishbosheth. They're putting their trust in this new king, Ishbosheth. And you've got those who are in David's camp, the rightful king, God's king, and they're divided against each other. And I think MacArthur does a good job in his book. This is exactly what the enemy wants. He wants God's chosen people to be divided against each other. He doesn't want unification. He doesn't want us to be gathered together, unified as one in Christ. No, he wants us to be biting each other, fighting each other, against each other all the time. For God's chosen people to battle each other rather than the true enemy. A National Geographic picture several years ago put a picture in their magazine. It was of these saber-toothed cats. And saber-toothed cats are no longer around. If you think of like the movie Ice Age, you saw that saber-toothed cat in there. I don't know his name because it's been a while. But anyway, some of you probably do. But there's a saber-toothed cat in there. And the saber-toothed cats went extinct. And what's interesting about this picture in National Geographic is the picture showed one saber-toothed cat fighting another saber-toothed cat, fighting against its own species. Like, why would it do that? Why is it doing that? Well, this one saber-toothed cat had locked its jaw in the leg of the other saber-toothed cat. Crazy, right? It just locked its jaw within the leg to fight that saber-toothed cat. And the cause of the death of these two cats is as clear as the causes of the extinction of their species. When Christians fight each other, everyone loses. Everyone. Killed off their species, they're fighting their own. We come into this place and we're fighting our own species of Christianity, if you will. We're fighting each other. We're dividing against each other. We're saying, you're in this group and I'm in this group and I don't dwell with that group. I don't have fellowship with that group. We even do it with denominations, and that's sad. You know, I go to this church and I'm Baptist and I'm more conservative, or I go to this church and we're more liberal. Whatever the case may be, we divide ourselves into groups and we're fighting against each other, and that division is not good for the church. It kills the church off. Paul says it like this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. How great of a warning that is from the Apostle Paul. We as the church, as God's chosen people, need to stop doing that very thing. We need to stop dividing ourselves against each other. We need to stop devouring and biting each other. We need to stop doing these things, these foolish things. We need to recognize who our main enemy is. Or even what our main enemy is. We find that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It says this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Not each other, not human beings, not anyone within the church. Divisions against each other even do another thing. I think it distracts us from our main purpose of evangelism. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 says this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's our main thing. That's our main thing as the church, is to go out and not just grow together as a church, but is to bring more people in. You pray in your groups. You pray in this room. You pray maybe on your own that God would grow this group, that God would bring more people in, that the lost world that's out there, the world that's in need of salvation, in need of forgiveness, would come into this place. And they would join together. But division stops that. The biggest hindrance to discipleship and spiritual growth is just that. It's division. Division against each other. It stops and it hinders discipleship and spiritual growth. That idea of bickering for position, fighting for power, choosing not to forgive one another. And that's very important. That's key. When we don't forgive one another, we're choosing not to do so. It's even seen in stabbing each other in the back or gossiping and slandering one another to each other. You know, so-and-so did this, can you believe that? Or trying to ruin someone's name so that way you look better. All these things cause division. And what happens is non-believers who are not a part of the church, they're turned off to this. They see what we do to each other. They see these things, this division that takes place. And like, why would I want to go there? Why would I want to go there where they stab you in the back, where they talk bad about you? I don't want to do that at all. It turns them off. It doesn't welcome them in. And the believers don't grow because of this. There's no discipleship taking place because there's no love that's in there. Why would you want to disciple with someone who's talking badly about you, who's gossiping about you? Because gossip always comes back to the original person. It always does. You know it. I know it because we've taken part in it. It's happened before. I believe division is one of the greatest threats to the church going forward. And sadly, it's something that's frequent amongst us as believers. It's very frequent. And the Bible even clearly warns against divisiveness. Look what it says. It says in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." It's a very serious thing. It's here in our text tonight. It was in MacArthur's book. It's here in God's word in other areas, this divisiveness. It's a very serious thing. And as we gather, as we recognize how serious of a thing this is, that the Bible addresses this, I really want to look at how do we fight this? What do we do? How do we deal with division in our lives? Even what biblically can we do to really stop that hunger of divisiveness, that hunger of division, that as we're going to look, that appetite of division. Tonight I want to focus on two things. We're going to look at the appetite of division. I want to look at what feeds division in our lives. And then number two, I want to look at what starves division in our lives. Things that we'll find in the text. So number one, what feeds division? And when we look at the text, we'll find kind of three key things, but it's really one element. What feeds division is pride. Pride feeds division. That's really the main thing. If you can remember one thing, what feeds division, it's pride. Pride always feeds division. Three aspects of pride we see in the text. Number one, pride ignores God's instructions. Pride ignores God's instructions. Look at chapter 2, verses 7 through 9 with me. It says this, "Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant." I'm sorry. "And be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Verse 8, "But Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth the son of Saul and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, and over all these other nations and tribes." Pride says this. It says, "I know better than God." That's what pride says. It says, "I know better than God." When you look at it, God had chosen and anointed David to be king. Saul's dead, the next rightful king is David. Well, some people would have thought and disagreed with God and said, "I know better than God," because Saul's son, Ishbosheth, was his last son. So one would think it's logical that the next son in line would be the king, but that wasn't so. That was people saying, "I know better than God," using their logic. God had anointed David king. David was the next king. Yet here in the text, Abner says, "David, you shouldn't be king." What does he do? He chooses Ishbosheth. And he goes, "Ishbosheth, go be king. Go do it. I'm going to help you out, bro. I'm going to go get you to be king." Oftentimes in our lives, we find ourselves in the same place. We find ourselves in a place where God gives us a command. God calls us to do something. And what do? We say, "I know better than you, God." And maybe you don't even do that. Maybe you're not one of those people like, "Daniel, you're whacked. You know, I've never conscientiously said that to God. I've never done that before." But your actions speak louder than your words. Think about it this way. God calls you to love a brother you have a hard time with. And this is that brother, you know, he's a little weird. You know, he makes things awkward. You know, maybe you've even had a few like little thing incidents with him. And it's just like, "I just don't like this guy very much. And this is just not one guy that I really just want to spend time with." And you're even worried about like what people are going to think if you kind of interact with him and spend time with him. We all have those people. That's probably what you think of me. It's okay. I'm glad you guys, you know, love a brother that you have a hard time with. But what do? You say in your heart, "I know better than God," and you choose to hate your brother. You choose not to spend time with them. You choose not to reach out to them. You choose not to or to be indifferent towards them. Maybe you're not even in this act of hatred. Maybe you're not even like, "I've never hated someone," or "I don't do that." But maybe you act indifferently towards them. Maybe they come in and they're excited to see you and you're kind of like, "Hey," and you just kind of avoid them. It's acting indifferently towards them. God calls you to love your brother, but you say, "I know better than God." And what does that do? When you act indifferently, when you do that, it causes division. There's a division that takes place. Do you realize that all of us in this room are brothers and sisters? We're God's chosen people. There shouldn't be anyone in God's family that's acted indifferently towards. That's not what we're called to do. God calls us to love. Maybe God calls you to serve and meet someone else's needs. But guess what? Once again, you know better than God. You say this, Lord, I have no time to serve others. I'm busy, quote unquote. That's my favorite line for America. I'm busy. I'm too busy. You don't understand my schedule. I'm working 60 hours a week. I commute. I have a wife. I have kids. I have to be here on Thursday nights. I have to also go to church because that doesn't count as church for Thursday nights. You need to sit under Dennis. And you do all these things, right? And you're like, I don't have time. And you're telling God in your heart, I'm too busy for this, but because you know better than God. But if God specifically calls you to that person, if God specifically calls for you to bring unity between you and that person, guess what? God knows you have the time. And that's just an excuse. That's pride. I know better than God. Maybe not conscientiously thinking it, but your actions communicate that to God. If God's called you directly to do something and you're disobedient, you're saying, your command's good, Lord, but mine's better. You don't understand. I know better than God. It's a crazy way to think. It's a selfish, self-seeking attitude, and it always turns people off. People can read it on you. People understand. People can see when you're being indifferent. People can see when you don't want to hang out with them. People can see when you don't love them, really. And the only way we can love people is if we love them in Christ. People can see that, pride. That's what causes division, that self-seeking, prideful attitude of I know better than God. Pride that feeds division because it ignores God's instruction. The second aspect we kind of see in the text of pride is this. Pride holds grudges. Pride holds grudges. We'll jump all the way to chapter 3, verse 25. I'll give you just a second to get there because you might have to turn a page. Chapter 3, verse 25 says this. Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, to know all that you are doing. And like, Daniel, why is that one verse there? What are you talking about? How does that show pride holds his grudges? Well, we don't have time to really read the text because we only have 5 minutes left and I'm going longer than that, but sorry. I'll explain it to you. Abner, this character Abner, was originally an enemy of David. He was in Saul's camp. He was someone who had placed his allegiance behind Saul. Now, enter Joab, who is the kind of the author of this verse, the sayer of this verse 25. And Joab, when he hears that David reconciles with his enemy Abner, Joab gets upset. Joab's not happy. Joab even kind of makes something up and says, hey, do you know that Abner's probably coming in to deceive you, to kind of be a spy to you, to understand what you're doing? Joab is furious that this reconciliation has taken place. Why is that? Well, Joab is upset with Abner because Abner killed his brother in battle. So there was loss. It was like, you took my brother from me. It was loss. It was, he hurt him. He, you know, kind of sinned against him in a sense. But really, it wasn't sin. Abner was justified because it was in battle. It was in battle. It was just like if a soldier killed another soldier in today's day. It's not murder. It's killing, and it's sad, but it's justified. But how often are we just like Joab? I think we look at Joab and go, that's extreme, that's ridiculous. But how often are we really like Joab? I mean, think about it. We act in the same way. Someone hurts us. Someone sins against us. And guess what we do? We hold a grudge against them. We do it all the time. It's something that's so familiar to us, we don't even realize we do it sometimes. We hold on to the hurt, we hold on to the pain, and we hold that sin against our brother, against him. Hold it against him. We even define the person by that sin. We look at them, we go, they're a liar. I talked to them one time, they've flat out lied to me about this situation. You look at them and yeah, they sinned against you, they lied to you, but all of a sudden that division enters in because you're like, I'm not gonna be with them, I'm not gonna hang out with them because they're a liar. I don't hang out with liars. Or you look at that person over there and you go, that person's a thief. I saw them steal something, or they told me how, you know, they clock in and they ride in their time and they're stealing time from work. I know what they do. They're a thief. And we define that person in our minds by their sin. It goes even further in that division. We start gossiping about the person. You start telling the person like what they do. Like, did you know that so-and-so is doing this right now? Like, I caught them doing it. It was so bad. It's even seen this way. You start going like this. Like, how dare they even enter this church? They're a sinner. How can they even face other Christians? How can they even come before God with that sin that's in their lives? That's pride. That's total pride. They sinned against you, yes, and I'll give you that. And it hurts, and there's pain, and all these things. But that division is not there. It's that bitterness. You don't want that division. You need to have unity in Christ. It's wrong. It's pride to say, how dare they've hurt me. Our pride even says things like this. It says, you have no idea how badly they've hurt me. You have no idea. You don't get it. We say that to God. We don't not only say that maybe in our group times or in the midst of a conversation that we're really just venting, but we say that to God. Lord, you have no idea how much they hurt me. How can I even dwell with them? How can I call them my brother? How can I have unity with them? You say it to God in your heart. You even say this, they aren't even sorry for what they've done. That's total and utter pride. Pride has a way of making ourselves more important than others. That's what pride does. It says, I'm better than others. Look at me. Look how great I am. I'm doing things right. I don't sin as often as this person. That's all pride. It says, I'm better than others. It's a focused attention on those words, I and me. When your sentences always say, I or me, or you don't understand how they've hurt me, or I can't go through this alone, or I can't do these things because I or me. Those words show that you have pride in your life and you're so self-focused on yourself. And that's going to cause division. Always cause division. Why? Because you're not ever considerate of others. Yes, they sinned against you, but do you realize that that's a mistake? And even if it's a mistake where it's like they did it on purpose, it's like they really wanted to hurt you, they did this on purpose, you need to have grace and be considerate of the fact that they're so far lost, their conscience is so seared, that you need to be praying for them. Like, man, if they're capable of that sin, wanting to hurt me, I need to have grace upon them and be considerate of them. And if they haven't gone that far, if they just made a mistake, you need to be considerate of them too and just give grace to them because they made a mistake. It's no big deal. It's not worth it to divide each other over it. It's not worth it to hold a grudge over it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 says it like this. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. What destroys pride is when you start taking your eyes off of yourself, off of your hurt, off of what you're holding on to, and you start placing it on others. It destroys that pride, and it can bring unity, restore that division that's taking place. Pride holds grudges. Grudges feeds division. The third aspect, moving on, as we have very little time, third aspect of pride we see that feeds division is pride seeks revenge. Pride seeks revenge. Jump down a little further, chapter 3, verses 27, and then we'll jump down to 30. It says this, now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Verse 30, so Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Joab would not let this deed go. And I very cautiously say it like that, would not, because I think many times we say, I can't or I could not let it go. Would not is so important because we can let it go in Christ. Would not is so important. And even, just a funny quick story, it was even Jesse, who normally teaches for you guys, he had come to me and says, hey, how come you're not teaching all the Abides? And I said, I can't. He says, yes, you can. I said, fine, I won't. You see how that language changes? Like, yeah, I can. I there's definitely a possibility, but I won't do it. In this same way, Joab would not let this go. He needed vengeance more than Abner's life. Vengeance to him and satisfying that need for vengeance was more important to him than Abner's life. How sad that is. Division is at its worst when revenge is sought. It's at its worst. That's when it goes all the way in that direction. You're like, man, it's gone so far bad that it doesn't look like there can ever be restoration. But just like Joab, I think we can be vengeful murderers. I really do. And I think you're like, wow, that's crazy that you would say that. I think we all in this room have been vengeful murderers. Look at what 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 says. It says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Division. Hatred of each other. They hurt me. They betrayed me. How dare they sin against me? They don't deserve my love. I will hate them. God calls that murder. God calls that very clearly murder. Murder within your heart. You've murdered that person. Just like Joab. And it's a vengeful murder. You see, division has an overwhelming appetite. We feed division with that pride, with that self-seeking attitude, that always eyes and attention on me, how bad I've been hurt, how bad things have gone for me. It's always pride. It's a selfish motive, prideful hearts. And the sad thing is, division is a well-fed beast within the church. And maybe even within this room. Maybe there's some of you come to this room and you're sitting on the opposite side of someone because you're like, I don't want to run into them. I don't want to dwell with them. Maybe even some of you have taken it as far as gone, I'm not going to be in a group with that person. And so you've gone to leadership and gone, I can't be in this group. And you're like, why? Oh, I just can't. It's division. Yeah. It's a well-fed beast. So we've looked at all these negative things. How do we fight division? What's the good? What happens here in the text that's actually good, Daniel? Like, what? Man, this is, I'm not laughing. I'm not, this is serious stuff. How do we fight division? How do we starve it? And we know what feeds it. How do I starve it? That's number two of our points. It's basically this, the simple answer, where you had pride that fed it. The simple answer of what starves it is love. Love is what starves division. It'll break the barriers. It'll destroy it completely and utterly, let it whittle away. During World War II, it's a little known story, but Hitler had gathered all religious groups together and he said, hey, I want all of you to be unified and I want all of you to follow me because you want a control of all of the religious groups in his nation. He wanted that. He wanted a control of all that they did. Well, half of the religious groups had decided to concede and do that. They said, okay, fine, you know what, we'll do that because they wanted to kind of spare their lives and not have that division maybe. But the other half of the group said, no, we will not do that because we're going to honor our God. We're not going to do that. And what happened with that half of the groups who decided to rebel against Hitler, every single one of them experienced some sort of family loss in the Holocaust. Every single one of those families were represented in the Holocaust. And what happened as soon as World War II had kind of died down, Hitler is gone, you know, everything is over, the religious groups were still there. And so the religious groups on the one side that were like, hey, we're going to go with Hitler, were against the religious groups on the other side who said, hey, we will not go with Hitler. And guess what? There was division. It was like, how dare you? We lost family members for this. And you were just over there like acting like you're friends with Hitler. How dare you do that? You see how there's division there? It wasn't good. But something crazy happened. Something happened to where these leaders of these religious groups have decided, let's go away on a retreat. Let's go away on a retreat together and make sure we're dealing with this in accordance to God's word. We don't want to be divided, but you know what? We just can't come to an agreement. We need to go and seek the Lord. And each one of them individually sought the Lord. A man by the name of Francis Schaeffer, he told of the incident and he asked a friend who was there, what did you do then? He said, we were just one, he replied. As they confessed their hostility and bitterness to God and yielded to his control, the Holy Spirit created a spirit of unity among them. Love filled their hearts and dissolved their hatred. When love prevails among believers, especially in times of strong disagreement, it presents to the world an indisputable mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ. The two groups decided to walk in love, to walk in unity with each other, despite their differences, despite what one may have lost over the other, they decided to walk in love. I want to look at tonight, real quickly, as we have group time, I want to look at two aspects of love that David gives us an example of within the text. Two simple ways that love starves division. Number one, love shows kindness. Love shows kindness. Jump back to chapter 2, and we'll reread verses 4 through 6 once again. It says this, then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told him, David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. What's awesome about David here is David shows kindness when it's not deserved. He shows kindness when it's not deserved. I mean, think about this. These men were followers of his enemy Saul. And this wasn't just enemy Saul like, hey, he hurt me. This was enemy Saul who was trying to murder him and had gotten close enough to actually attempt murder a few times. This was an enemy. This was not no ordinary enemy. This enemy that sought David for 15 years of his life, half of David's life, on the run from a murderous Saul. And these men come and they want to honor Saul. And what does he do? He shows them kindness when it wasn't deserved. I mean, think about this. This was like if Obama says, he puts a warrant out for your arrest, or says, I want his head or whatever on a platter. You know, I'll give you $1 million if you bring Alex Varela's head to me. You know, it's like, it's one of those things. Yeah, it's one of those things. It's like, that's crazy to think about that. And for 15 years, we're looking for Alex because he's hard to see. He blends in Mexico. But anyway, in all seriousness, David shows kindness to them. It's not deserved whatsoever. He could have rejected them. He could have caused division between them. He could have said, you know what, I'm done. You're in that group. I'm in this group. That's the way it is. He could have even demanded their heads and demanded their lives and said, hey, you know what? You're going to die because of this. You're going to die because your allegiance was against my enemy, against the false king. I'm the true king. I desire your head, and I get it. It's in our nature to only love others when we think it's deserved. To only love others when we think it's deserved. It's the idea of, if you agree with me, I will love you. If you agree with me, I will love you. And that's our culture, is it not? Our culture is, if you don't agree with them, they hate you, they reject you, they spitefully persecute you. You know, if you speak out against homosexuality, you're a bigot. You know, the church is a bunch of haters. But if you agree, it's great. And we're that same way. If you agree with me, I'll love you. If you're kind to me, I'll be kind to you. It's that idea. But if you aren't kind to me, if you disagree, I won't love you. But true love is showing kindness when it's not deserved. Showing kindness when it's not deserved. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. It says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I'm pretty sure for all four of those things that he says there cover everything anyone's ever done to you. Using you, persecuting you, cursing you. Covers all those things. And guess what he says? He says you're supposed to love those people. Love your enemies who do those things. Love those and show kindness to those who don't deserve it. That'll bring unity. If David had hated those people, if he had not done that, what David's goal was to unify the nation. It was to bring the nation where it's like, hey, we don't have sides. This isn't Saul versus David. This isn't, we can come together. Saul, I loved Saul. Even though he tried to persecute me, it doesn't matter because I loved Saul. And if you were honoring to Saul, if you so muchly served him, you can do the same to me because I loved Saul and I love you guys. He was trying to bring unity. He wasn't trying to divide them. He wasn't trying to put them in another group and hate them. He's trying to unify them. Love always does that, showing kindness when it's not deserved. Our unity is broken when we stop loving others unconditionally. But division is starved when we show kindness that is undeserved. I just want to give you three quick things of what does this look like in our lives. I think it looks like this. Sometimes you need to set some time aside to serve someone you struggle with. And we kind of talked about that earlier, spending time with someone you struggle with. But set some time aside to serve someone you struggle with, whether that's bringing them a meal, whether that's going out to Starbucks with them and saying, hey, what can I pray for you for? Whatever the case may be, serve someone. Do it. Action. Love is an action. It'll bring unity. All of a sudden, this person that was indifferent towards you or you were indifferent towards, all of a sudden you're unified and you see that person like, hey man, I've been praying for you with this, and you're unified and the church grows and there's discipleship that takes place because you loved that person and you did set the time aside to serve them. It's even seen this way. Pray for someone that is your enemy more than yourself. And how hard is it for us to pray for others other than ourselves? So hard. My prayers are always like, Lord, bless me. Lord, help me do this. Lord, go before my day. Lord, help me with this person. Lord, help me with my teaching tonight. Lord, and it's always my and this and me. And even when it's not about me, it's about my wife, which is actually about me because I don't want my wife to have a bad day because then I have a bad day. So, you know, it's always about me. pray for your enemy more than yourself. Actually challenge yourself to do that sometime. That love will bring unity, because when you're praying for that person, you'll see them and you go, man, I've been praying for you. And you're like, why have you been praying for me? You hate me. No, I've been praying for you. You're my enemy, but don't tell them that. But you just tell them you've been praying for them and you love them. It's even seen this way. Speak well of someone who speaks negatively about you. You hear someone's been talking poorly about you. You hear someone's been spreading gossip or slander about you. Speak well of them. When that person, that friend, maybe who's trying to protect you, goes, hey, you know, so-and-so saying this about you, just go, you know what? I love them. They're cool. They sing on the worship team. They've got a great voice. Don't speak poorly. Be like, how dare they, man? Why would they talk about me? I'm a janitor. They can't talk bad about me. Yeah. The last way we see, number two, of what starves division is love is always ready to forgive, especially when going 15 minutes over in the teaching. Look at chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 with me, and we're almost done, I promise. I'm sorry. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner, who was his enemy, and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Abner, we saw, was David's enemy. He followed Ishbosheth as king instead of David, Ishbosheth, Saul's son. Yet when Abner comes to make himself right and to follow David as king, and it may have been, you'll read in the text, maybe it was for the wrong reasons, but he still goes to reconcile with David. David is ready to forgive him. David shows love. David shows unity, not in, you did that to me, I don't care that you did that to me, I'm not going to forgive you, forget you. He doesn't do that. He's ready to forgive. Before Abner even gets there, his heart was right, his heart was prepared, that if Abner did come like he did, he was ready and able and willing to forgive him, to reconcile with him. Like we saw earlier, he could have put him to death easily. He said, y'all, you come to me, thanks, man, I don't have to go seeking after you, I'm going to put you to death for your crazy sin. But I think we need to realize this. David gives us a great example that he's ready to forgive. And I think something about forgiveness we need to understand is forgiveness is not something that is earned. It is something that is given every time. Forgiveness is never something that is earned. And how do we know that? We've seen that with Christ, have we not? Have we not seen that with Christ? Because do we stand before Christ and go, okay, Lord, I made myself right, I'm ready for you to forgive me? No, we stand before Christ because we're utterly wrong and he could destroy us. And we say, Lord, forgive me because I don't want to be destroyed even though I deserve it. And because his son bled and died for us, he's able to forgive because God is ready to forgive because he made a way for us to be forgiven. Forgiveness is not something that is earned, it is given. The difference between the church and the world is not that we never sin against one another. The difference between the church and the world is that we love and forgive one another. We're the only group of people who actually love and forgive one another, are we not? We're the only ones that when something bad happens, when a brother does this and a brother, you know, comes and says, hey, I just want to reconcile with you, I know I wronged you. We're the only people who go, man, I love you and I'm glad you came to me, I forgive you. The world doesn't do that. Look at the media and how it portrays people. As soon as one celebrity messes up, that's what defines a celebrity the rest of their life. A celebrity can never reconcile with the media or the world because of what they've done. We're the only group of people that does that. That's what we do as the church. We love and we forgive one another. That's why we're so unified as the church. That's why the church makes an impact in the culture, because of that unification that we have, because of that love and that forgiveness. A readiness to forgive starves division completely. The Bible gives clear direction on how we ought to forgive one another. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4 says this. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Can you imagine that? Seven times. And the idea there in the text is that he does the same thing seven times. Your kids do the same thing like two or three times. You're whacking them. I mean, you be honest. You're like, you've done this three times today. I'm done. The text says that if you do it seven times, you forgive them. Seven times. Begs the question, how are you doing with your forgiveness of others? Are you holding on to bitterness? Are you holding on to unforgiveness? Could you say that you've been ready to forgive? Or is there even someone tonight that you need to reconcile with,
That you're sitting in this room going, man, I don't talk about that, Daniel. I don't want to know about that right now. I've been trying to avoid that. But there's someone in this room maybe, or in your group, or outside of this place, and you come into this place and you haven't forgiven them, and you need to go to them and offer that forgiveness if they're repentful. You know there's been division between you and them, and you need to go bring and restore that. The Bible's clear. To starve division, we need to love and forgive one another. That will unite us as God's bride, as God's church, and it will do an awesome work in our lives. As we close, finally, they say, as a church, we're different. I think we all gather in this room and we all look different. We bring different personalities. We even bring different sins and struggles. You know, maybe one person's sin and struggle would be with drugs, another person with alcohol, another person with lying, another person with, you know, not going to work on time, or whatever the case may be. There's different sins. We all bring different things to the table in this room. We're all different. And really, our sins all divide us into different categories, does it not? We're all divided into different categories, or we're divided against each other because our sin has infected and affected our relationships with each other. So we're all divided. But the reason why we gather in this place is because we are all united in Christ. Why? Because of Jesus on the cross. Jesus on the cross unified us. And look at how this works out. Jesus wasn't prideful. He humbled himself. He didn't ignore God's instructions like we do. Instead, he said, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." Jesus didn't hold a grudge even when humanity rejected him. Didn't hold a grudge against us. Jesus didn't seek revenge upon a people who put him to death. Did not seek that revenge. Instead, he said, "I will die for them." Jesus showed kindness to us that we didn't deserve because of our sins. He showed kindness. How great of a thing that is. And Jesus is ready to forgive because of his shed blood and the sacrifice he gave. We can reconcile to God. Does that not unify us as the church? Does that not bring us together? Maybe we are all different. Maybe we struggle with one another. Maybe we don't like certain people in this room. But what unifies us is Jesus did this for us. He loved us. He forgave us. He sacrificed himself for us. It's time for us to stop dividing against each other and start living unified. When we live unified, when we live in love, walk in love, walk in Christ, what that's going to do is it's going to allow us to make an impact. It's going to bring more people into this room. It's going to unify us in a way where, guess what? We will make such an impact that it'll go down in history. But if we choose to live in this world where we're going to be divided against one another and hold each other to what sin that person did, we're never going to do what God's called us to do. A church bound together by love and forgiveness is what we need to aim for. Because then we'll be effective in sharing the gospel. Then we'll be effective in the high desert, bringing the whole high desert to their knees, bringing as many people to heaven with us as possible. Not indifferent towards the nation, not indifferent going, man, I'm better because I'm a Christian. We're in this place, we're better than the culture. How can the culture do this? No, not indifference, but we bring the culture in. We welcome them in because they can have the same forgiveness that we have. As we enter into this new year, this new Bible study, let's walk in unity together. Let's be unified in our groups, but as we enter out of our groups, let's be unified as an abide group, and then let's be unified within the church and go make an impact on the culture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're blessed, Lord, by this long teaching, and Lord, we're just so thankful that you've brought us this study. Lord, we examine David's life, and we examine 2 Samuel, and Lord, we see such a simile and a metaphor of David being you, of David being Christ, Lord, and how David, even in this text, he loved and he was ready to forgive. He showed kindness when it wasn't deserved, just like you've done for us. So, Lord, as we gather in this place in your name, honoring you, glorifying you, I pray that you go before the group time, that they'd be able to discuss the things that have been taught about in this church, or in this text, in the Bible study, Lord. Lord, we're just so grateful for all that you've done in this place and what you're going to do over the next 11 weeks. So, Lord, in this short group time, just do a great work by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.